Let's turn then to Genesis and chapter 43. And as I said earlier, this is Act 2 and the first scene, Act 2, scene 1 of the journey to Egypt. Act 1 was the account of the first time Jacob sent his sons down to Egypt. And you remember in that first journey, the central character was Reuben. So they are sent by Jacob to Egypt. They come before Joseph. They don't recognize him. And as they come before Joseph, they are treated harshly. They are accused, you remember, of being spies. And it's Reuben who speaks up and says, "This is punishment for what we did to our brother Joseph." And then they return, having been kept in prison for 3 days. Simeon is held back by Joseph as a political prisoner, if you like, I suppose, in some ways. They go back to Dad. They tell Dad all that has happened and that Joseph wants them to bring Benjamin back the next time. Do you remember? Jacob refuses point blank that Benjamin should go. And Reuben fails in his task to persuade Jacob. So that's Act 1. We're going to look at Act 2, Scene 1, which runs down as far as verse 14 of chapter 43. There are three characters in this second act in Scene 1. There's Jacob, there is Judah, and then there are the brothers. Now, the brothers speak with one voice. So you may say, if you wish, there are two characters, but if you go by the dialogue, there's three. So a very small number of characters, just like last time. And what we'll see this morning is we'll follow how this opening scene of the second act brings to us something new for us to consider. Well, let's ask God then to bless us. I'm sure all of us by now, we know the whole reason for this story. From Genesis 37 right through to chapter 50, the whole purpose of those chapters is to describe how God takes his people, takes a little family who are his people from the land of Canaan and to the land of Goshen. How does God take 70 human beings and settle them in the best place in the world so that they might grow into a nation, and thereby God fulfills his promise to Abraham? We haven't looked at that promise yet, but you may remember that God spoke to Abraham, Jacob's grandfather, and said that through Abraham's son, all the world would be blessed, and one person would come into the world who would undo the damage of sin. So how's God going to take this family then into the land of Goshen? And what we've seen so far are two steps. Step one is to get Joseph into a position of influence in the land of Egypt. And so we followed the downs and the ups of the experience of Joseph so that God can put Joseph in the place of influence for the sake of his family. Now, I said last time that when you come to the end of chapter 42 and Joseph is prime minister, he's married, he's got two sons, in a sense, Joseph is done with by day. But I don't think we've done with him yet, because every week, as I go over and over and over this story, you see new things. And there are some new things that I would still like to draw your attention to. Just to give you a hint, take a look again at the names Joseph gives to his two sons. We looked at them a couple of weeks ago on a Sunday night. Just revisit those names and ask yourself, what new can we see here? What new significance can we find in these names? So that's step one. Step two is the famine. God introduces a worldwide famine which he has prepared Joseph for through the dreams of Pharaoh. So the famine is a step to get Israel and his children out of Canaan and into the land of Goshen. They don't leave Canaan just to escape the famine. The famine is used by God to get them to the land of Goshen, where they settle for centuries, where they prosper, where they become a nation. That's step two. What then is step three? And this scene in Genesis 43 introduces to us step three in the plan of God. And so here's my second question to you. What do you reckon then? As you've got, perhaps you've got, I'm sure you do, this passage open in front of you. What's step three in the purposes of God? And to me, step three can be unnoticed. I don't know why, because when you do notice, it's as clear as day. Perhaps I'm just talking about my own experience here. But I'm sure most of us will have not given step three enough attention, the attention that the author wants us to give it. What step three do you think? Step three isn't a what. Step three is a person. And step three is the person of Judah. And Judah becomes pivotal in the purposes of God. God will use Judah to bring the family out of Canaan and into Egypt. So when you come to this point in the story, Judah is more important than Jacob, and Judah is more important than Joseph. Judah is the key figure at this point in the story. And what I would say to you is, I'm not sure yet whether we'll do this or not, but this is the second occasion where Judah appears. We see Judah like we saw Reuben in chapter 37 and the time when Joseph was sold into slavery. We meet Judah there, and we're going to meet Judah again. Judah is going to play a key role before Joseph. So there are three moments where Judah steps forward and he's absolutely crucial to the development of the story. So we may look at this tomorrow night or we may not. What I want you to see this morning is Judah steps forward and he succeeds where Reuben fails. Reuben tried to persuade Dad to let Benjamin go with them down to Egypt for a second time, and Jacob refused. Judah now steps forward and he seeks to persuade Dad to let Benjamin go with them, and Judah succeeds. So let's try and see how Judah manages to succeed where Reuben fails. So let's set the scene. And I'm not very good at trying to show you the subtleties of this scene, but Moses, we believe, writes this account, and he does so in such a spectacular way that he is able to paint a very tense picture in these opening verses. The family are in a worse condition now than they were before the first journey to Egypt. Right at the end of Judah's speech, you can see, can't you, that he says, "We would have been down and back a second time already if you'd agreed, rather than waste all this time." And so months, perhaps even longer, has passed. They've used all their supplies and they are in a very critical condition now as a family. And the reason for that is Jacob. Jacob stubbornly refuses to allow Benjamin to go to Egypt. So the family by this point are in a condition of severe distress. And there are ways in which the author tells us that bit of the story through techniques, if you like. And we may look at them again. So the family is in distress. Jacob very sharply tells them to go back down to Egypt. And Judah steps forward. So the first obstacle Judah faces is the stubborn refusal of his father. And what the author does is he paints a scene of confrontation between Judah on the one hand, supported by his brothers, and then there's Jacob. Now, as you look at your verses, just notice something that's very easily missed. How is Jacob referred to? And as you look, you'll see that he's given his new name of Israel. So without answering it, I want you to think about why is he referred to as Israel in these verses? You remember that he was given this name by God in Genesis 35 at a very crucial moment in his own journey where he encountered God and God renamed him as Israel. So now he's being referred to with that title. And he is stubborn. He's also accusing his own sons of letting him down. Why did you tell that man that you had another brother? Why did you do this to me? Now, it's not easy, I don't think, to see the tension in our English version. But it's there in the way the Hebrew version is put together. There's this atmosphere of distrust, accusation, complaint, bitterness. All of this is emanating from Jacob, and it is Judah who has to summon the courage. He's not the oldest son, remember, and he has to go to his father, and he has to tell his father the fact. So obstacle number one is Israel. And then, of course, obstacle number two is the man. Now, I was reading this morning in the service that I was struck by the sound of those words, the man. As you look down the verses, you see that in nearly every verse, there's a few exceptions, but there's the reference to the man. The man said to us, the man asked us, the man wouldn't let us, the man told us. Now again, you see, what you're needing to do is say to yourself, why is that running through these verses? This phrase, the man said, the man told us. Now, of course, we know that that man is Joseph. They don't know that he is Joseph, but even so, why is it constantly repeated? That man, the man, he said, that man. And even Jacob will take up that phrase and he says, the man, take that man a gift, and maybe the man will. Very interesting, very clever how Moses tells the story here. Now, this man is an obstacle now to the family going back to Egypt. We tend to think, don't we, of Joseph as saving the family. But at this point, he's an obstacle to the family. He has kept Simeon a prisoner. He's accused them all of spies. He's told them that unless they bring Benjamin with them the next time, they shall not see his face. So there's no food, there's no supplies for this family, according to Joseph, unless they bring Benjamin with them. And the idea is that the man, Joseph, would know that this was a big thing, an unlikely thing, that Jacob would be very unwilling to agree. And if you, for a moment, put yourself in Joseph's shoes. Just for a second now. In Genesis 43, Imagine you are the man. So you're in Egypt. You have got control of all the food in the world. Unless somebody comes to you, they're going to starve. You sent your brothers back. How long ago? Maybe months. Maybe years now, 2 years possibly, have passed. As Joseph, you would know that your family are running out of food just across the border in Canaan. You would know your own father's character and how he's likely to react to a request to allow Benjamin to go. You'd know all these things. So you would know how severe the famine is. You are going to know, aren't you, the trouble your own family is in back in the land of Canaan as the days and the weeks pass. And what do you do about it? You do absolutely nothing about it. This man, the man, who's got all the power in the world and all the food in the world, does absolutely nothing to help his family. So what's the story all about? Here's Judah faced with two huge difficulties. His father and his brother. And these two are, if you like, presenting him with huge mountains that he has to climb. So how does Judah pull it off? Let's take a look at what Judah says to his father. So, Genesis 43 and verse 8. Then Judah said to Israel, his father, "Send the lad with me, and we will arise and go, that we may live and not die, both we and you, and also our little ones." So that's a little picture of the state they're in. Their little ones, grandchildren, are possibly malnourished by this point. "I myself," verse 9, "will be surety for him. From my hand you shall require him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him before you, then let me bear the blame forever. For if we had not lingered, surely by now we would have returned this second time." Now there's your answer. How does Judah pull it off? He offers to his father to be surety for Benjamin. And that one word, which I find really hard to say, that strange sounding word, surety, is the key both to unlock his father's heart, but it's also the key to the whole process to the land of Egypt. And in examining this key, you and I will be brought again to Jesus Christ, and we will see again how Judah, just like Joseph, becomes a type of Christ and presents us with fundamental truth about Jesus Christ. So Judah offers to be surety. So what do we understand by that word? What Judah is saying to his father is he and Benjamin, just the two of them, will go down to Egypt. And that in taking responsibility for Benjamin, Judah on his own, nobody else now, but Judah on his own will stand surety. And the idea of surety, excuse me, is the idea that one person becomes the guarantor, one person becomes responsible for, one person makes a promise on behalf of another. One person steps forward and says, "I am responsible. I am willing to be the guarantor," if you like, "of the well-being and the health of someone else." It's when one person forgets all their own interests, One person forgets themselves, even their family. They forget everything that matters to them. And they say, I will put the needs of someone else and their well-being even before my own. And what Judah does is he makes a solemn vow to his father. It doesn't come across in the English, but the actual words in verse 9 not only have a legal kind of framework, but they have a religious sense to them as well. And so what Judah says to his father is, I will take eternal consequence for the well-being of my brother. If I fail him, then let the blame be on me, even forever. Now, can you imagine what Judah is doing here? He's got his own sons. He's got his own grandsons. He's got a place in the family of Israel. He's got all of this, and yet he's willing to lay it all aside for the sake of Benjamin, that he would then guarantee Benjamin's safety. We may do it on another Sunday morning, but if we go forward into the story, and we'll see Judah coming before Joseph, and Judah comes now when Joseph is about to threaten, because of the cap in Benjamin's sack, he's about to threaten Benjamin. Judah will step forward, and before Joseph, Judah will say the same. I became surety for my brother before my father. So instead of punishing Benjamin for the cap in the sack, punish me. Now that's the idea of surety. And what we see here with Judah is that he persuades his father then, on the strength of this promise, that he will stand in the place of Benjamin. On the strength of that promise, he persuades Israel. Now, as I've explained to you, and I'm sure you knew already what surety meant, I'm sure you can see, can't you, how Judah is a type of Christ. He's demonstrating for us what Christ will be like. And in a moment, we're going to sing a hymn. And the hymn is a celebration of Christ as our surety. So Christ, like Judah, is one who put aside his own thoughts, his own interests, put aside his own needs, his own plans, his own future, if you like, and he stepped forward to take our cause and to make it his own. He took responsibility for, and he came to stand in the place of you and I. And so what we see in this scene, and we need to be careful, but what we see in the scene of Israel and Judah stepping before his father and saying, let me be responsible for, I'll take responsibility for the sake of Benjamin. What we see in that scene is a picture of Jesus Christ stepping before his Father and saying, let me be responsible for the safety of my people. Let me take their cause and make it my own. Let me stand in their place. Let me guarantee their well-being. And so Judah is a type of Christ. And that statement, let me bear the guilt forever if he fails, is a very small window into how Jesus Christ, in stepping forward, becoming responsible for us, taking our cause as his own, putting himself forward as the guarantee of our well-being, how even for him, there are eternal consequences. So here is Judah becoming personally responsible at the cost of his own soul for the sake of his brother. And so what Judah has to do, he has to take Benjamin with him, and at every moment, he must not fail to keep his brother safe. Because should he then go home to his father, and Benjamin is either dead, or Benjamin's had an accident, or Benjamin's been kept prisoner, for Judah, there will be eternal consequences of shame and failure. His father would hold him to that, and there would be no escape for this man. So just think of that then, and as you think of it, see how that leads you to Jesus Christ. How he takes that responsibility for everyone who believes. How he makes himself the guarantor of our well-being. How he says, let it fall on me, the consequences of their well-being. And he becomes the sole person who is responsible for you and for I. It's a price paid, that's a surety. It's a promise made. It's a guarantee given. It's a person saying, I am the one who will stand for this other. And that's how Judah unlocks his father's heart. And that is how Christ, before his father, made himself responsible for you and I. Well, let's finish the scene then. Because what you've had is the brother saying a few things to dad, and Judah saying this big speech now about being surety. And then you get Israel responding. And there's a lot of detail in these final verses of Jacob. I don't want to look at them all today. There's a lot to learn from what he says about the man and about this gift of preserved fruits, which is very bizarre in the story of famine. But what I want you to notice is the very last verse that we hear Israel saying. So let's turn to Genesis 43, and we'll take a look at the last verse. And may God, it's verse 14, may God Almighty give you mercy before the man, that he may release your other brother and Benjamin. If I am bereaved, I am bereaved. Now, I've asked you a lot of questions. You've probably forgotten them, that's fine. I've asked you to think about, you remember, the names Joseph gives to his sons. What can you learn there that's new? I've asked you to think about, why is Jacob referred to as Israel in these verses? Now, here's the third thing I want you to think about. In this very last verse, why does Jacob say, may God Almighty El Shaddai, may God Almighty bless you and give you mercy before the man? Why is there an appeal to God Almighty? And as we try to answer that question, as you think it through, as always, go back and see on which other occasions did Jacob appeal to God Almighty. And as you do that, you'll suddenly unlock for yourselves the significance of why Jacob is called Israel throughout these verses. But you'll also see a deeper significance, because there's an occasion when, in the life of Jacob, there is an appeal to God Almighty before another journey. There is an appeal to God Almighty before Jacob himself sets out on a journey. And Jacob, just like Judah, is setting out on a journey full of peril and danger. He's about to set out on a journey to find someone. And so what we have at the end of this verse is a very clever device in which you take God Almighty, go back to when it was used before, and you'll see Jacob going off on a journey, going to find someone on this perilous journey, and he is successful on his journey. So when Jacob makes an appeal here to God Almighty, and you've got Judah going out on a journey, going out on a very perilous journey, what Jacob is doing is he's expressing his confidence that as in his own experience, when he journeyed, he found success, so it is with Judah. That Judah now going out on his journey will find success. It is an expression of Jacob's confidence based on experience in who God is. And then, to ruin it all, he says, if I am bereaved, I am bereaved. And what he does then is he quotes directly again from a past experience. So you've got, if you like, this picture of Judah with surety. He's a type of Christ. And then you've got Israel, the great patriarch, the founding father of this new nation. He's expressing on the one hand confidence in God, and then you have this moment of almost disappointment, but it's a dramatic moment. As the scene closes, you have this moment where he says, if I am bereaved, I am bereaved. It's like you end on a sour note, or if you like, it's all built up to this great moment when they're going and they've got a present to give and they've got confidence in God and it's all on this great high. And then the very last line seems to take it all away. And as a reader of the story, you're left right at the end there with this sense of, oh, for goodness sake, what's this man like? This man, Jacob. Well, he's been Israel throughout these verses. Let's not end on that note then. We are going to take communion together. Let's end on the note of surety. Just as Judah stood him, he offered himself for the sake of his brother. We have one who offered himself for our sakes. Let's pray together.